This closer look at the book of Revelation has taken us through some churches thus far. We've looked at Ephesus and their lost love. We've seen the struggles and the persecution in Smyrna. Pergamum and their toleration of Balaam, as indeed the Jezebel spirit was the problem in Thyatira. This morning we move on to session 6. And that, as Chris has read to us, is from the church in Sardis. Or as I've called it, the staining of Sardis, because they had so much dirty laundry. There's significance in that, as we shall see in a few moments. But this was a church, whereas the whole of Revelation is promising, the great scenes of heaven are full of people with white robes and righteousness and purity. That seems to be the great atmosphere in which heaven breathes its glory. This is a church that isn't anticipating that. This is a church that is stained in its clothing, and its walk is far from pure and holy. So, the dirty laundry of Sardis this morning is what we're thinking on. If we've read about it, let's get into it. The first thing we do every week, as every letter gives us, is the picture of Christ. And there it is. The first verse of chapter 1 reminds us of the picture of Christ. There he is, the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. This is the risen Jesus that they needed to see at Sardis. Every description, as we've said every week, has particular relevance for the issues or the needs of the church in hand. If you were a church that were hopelessly lost in persecution, you see this wonderful promise that Jesus is the first and the last. He's there, and he promises to prevail. If you're a church that has issues, secrets, sins and so on, he's revealed with eyes of fire, or maybe the strong brass, the bronze feet, the stand that Christ makes, and it is his right to do so. What can we read into this? The words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Well, firstly, again, we would have to say that this is a picture of Jesus in authority. He holds them, doesn't he? And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, you find again the church in Ephesus, who were probably an earlier version of what we find at Sardis. They were beginning to slip, remember? They had a love that had waned and was being misplaced into other things. Everything looked good, but they've forsaken their first love. And rather like, again, very similar language Jesus gives to the church in Sardis, they were told to repent. It's time to turn around and face the Jesus who's looking straight into your hearts. And there in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. The 7 stars, of course, we think are 7 angels, 7 messengers, as they're described in chapter 1 at the end there. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. They're in verse 20 of chapter 1. So the fact that they're described as these angels or messengers, and the fact that in Ephesus they're held in his right hand, which is always a picture of military might or kingship, Jesus is reminding the church in Sardis that he has the right to reign. He has the authority to commend and rebuke. And so that's exactly what we go on to read he does. The 7 spirits of God is interesting. Again, Jesus holds them, so he is the one who has the right. He has the authority. It is his prerogative. The jury is somewhat out. Some people think that the 7 spirits refer to 7 aspects of Holy Spirit ministry in any given church, or 7 ministries within a church that perhaps Christ reveals in his own walk. Maybe they're seen as 7 specific envoys or spiritual ambassadors that work in the heavenly realms on behalf of the church. We've already alluded to the angels, haven't we, that many commentators think are literal angels, watching over, presiding over, marvelling at, as Paul says they do in Corinth, the work and testimony of a local church. I actually think that, again, it's an allusion. It's a number. Remember, numbers in the book of Revelation are very significant. And seven speaks of perfection. It speaks of spiritual perfection at that. And my view of this would be very simple, but I think undeniable. The seven spirits of God, it's really about the work of the Holy Spirit in any given church. It's hugely important at Sardis for what we go on to read. But at Sardis, as in any other church, it is only by the Holy Spirit's energy and his ministry that any church will grow. And the sevenfold aspects, or the seven spirits, if you like, of what the Holy Spirit can do in a church is God's perfect way. Seven speaking of perfection, Spirit speaking of the energizing effect that we all need, without which we are quenched and parched and dry up. So it's the fact that Jesus holds the energy, the ability, the momentum that any church needs to grow. He holds it. He can also, therefore, put it down. And as we were going to see in Sardis, this church, which has got precious little positive in it, Jesus is warning them. I hold the Spirit. I hold the very thing you need most. So don't let me let go of it. Don't allow that image to be lost from your mind. I think the seven spirits are interesting because, again, they remind me of other areas in which the Bible teaches along similar themes. Do you remember in the Old Testament where Ezekiel is having his visions, temples and all sorts of things? But at one point in Ezekiel 37, he comes to a valley and it's full of dry bones. And it speaks of the nation which we read about in Amos as well, which at times, again, peaks and troughs, close to God, far from God, sometimes affluent, spiritually poor, sometimes that's reversed. And in Ezekiel's day, a people in exile in Babylon, they saw this image that the prophet did, and he turns to the Lord and he says, can these dry bones live? There's something brittle here, there's something dead, there's something ancient and gone. Can they live again? And if you go on, the Son of Man, as Ezekiel is referred to, as God's servant in Ezekiel 37, he sees the rushing mighty wind, the Ruach of God, as the word means, the Hebrew, that describes his spirit at work, like it did on the day of Pentecost. It came on those beleaguered band of disciples in that upper room, and the fire fell on them, and the rushing mighty wind purged them of their sin and set them up to serve and bring about literally worldwide blessing. And so there they were, being reconstructed, no longer a valley of dry bones, but an animated force for God because of the rushing mighty wind. In the same way, you've got Jesus, haven't you, in Matthew 21. He walks past the fig tree. There it is, with this outward-looking fig tree-like features. But just like here in these letters, he sees beyond what it looks like. He knows what's really going on. And the fig tree is barren. There's no fruit. Jesus curses it for its lack of promise. These are interesting pictures for us because they remind us of the picture of Christ. What Jesus is saying here is not only that I hold the authority, it's not only that I have the right to both take up and put down the stand, it's the fact that any given church needs the Spirit of God to be fruitful. The barren fig tree is an example of a nation that were, quite frankly, apostate. They've lost their way and they've failed to recognize their Messiah. And it's a picture of Israel. It's also a picture of God's people generally when they lose sight of tapping into that main vein. And they were barren. Just like the dry bones were barren, we need to see the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, at work. Or we have a Sardis-like situation where there's deadness, brittleness, emptiness, just the bygone memories that keep the church going. So this picture of Jesus is hugely significant because it points not only to him as the authority and the head of the church, but it also reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit, one of the other members of the Trinity, who is the agent for bringing about change within the church. Without the Holy Spirit, the church is nothing. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. A rushing mighty wind, a mighty consuming fire, whatever the imagery is, we need to be reminded that without it, we're dead. The risen head, the work of the Spirit, and it's all for the glory of the Father as well. That's the picture of Christ that Sardis needed to see. Well, with that in your minds, I wanted to do that one first because I felt it was a little bit more cryptic, the seven spirits and so on. It's about the Holy Spirit and him who has the right to withdraw the testimony that he allowed to be planted by that same Spirit years previously. With that in our mind, let's talk a little bit about the church at Sardis. What was Sardis? It was a place 50 miles east of Smyrna, the beleaguered, persecuted church that had no condemnation, only praise and promise. The sad thing about Sardis is there is absolutely nothing of praise and promise. It is the church, apart from Laodicea, that has absolutely no commendation. It is rank. It angers the heart of God, and no doubt grieves it as well, because that same Spirit of God, the view of the head, Jesus, has been lost, and they're just as the dry bones were, brittle and destroyed. So that's Sardis. Sardis actually means several things. It can mean renovation, or a work that needs to be resurrected. Renovation. It also means escaping ones. And that's interesting. Both of those probably allude to AD 17, not long after Jesus died then, when a massive earthquake hit Sardis and destroyed the whole city. And Tiberius Caesar was very generous and sent millions of his currency into that city to rebuild it. So there was massive renovation. And the escaping ones, or the lucky ones, were those who made it out of that earthquake and went back to inhabit the city. So they knew something about great escapes in Sardis. Escaping ones, or renovation. Sardis was a very rich city. Hugely successful in both commerce and industry. There was a big woolen manufacturing industry in Sardis, and they perfected dyeing woolen garments there as well. There was also a big carpet industry, again, where adding colour and design would have been quite important. I think that's quite important for what we're thinking about later with the garments that have not been soiled. They were into dyeing things at Sardis, and it made them lots of money. It was also apparently the first place where gold coins were struck. So there was an awful lot of opulence. Interesting the reference to Amos, isn't it? That in days of prosperity materially, very often we can lose out spiritually. Remember the church at Smyrna again, the beleaguered church. Though they were poor, they were rich. It was hard for businessmen in Smyrna to take a living because they didn't want to bow down to Caesar. They wanted to worship God. They were a faithful church. So they were poor. They were paying for it, materially speaking, but they were rich in the eyes of God. Well, if you turn that on its head, you get Sardis. Beautiful building. Probably they had a beautiful edifice in which they gathered. They had a magnificent Acropolis in Sardis. And so probably it was adorned with wonderful stained glass windows or the equivalent. Beautiful riches. No shortage of money and means. But spiritually, the church was very dry and poor. Sardis was also built on a very, very steep hill. This Acropolis that I've mentioned was some 1,500 feet in the air. Really steep. And it led to a lot of military confidence. The city was very happy with its defences. Never thought they'd be attacked. They were impregnable with this vast edifice of rock, sheer and daunting in front of any would-be attackers. The sad thing about that, as the historians tell us, is that it led to complacency. At least twice, Sardis was sacked. One time, apparently, the historians tell us, an attacker just climbed up secretly in the night, and the soldiers were so confident that their edifice wouldn't be ever breached, they were asleep. And again, we have allusion, don't we, to being told to wake up because the thief will come in the night. Just like it did in Sardis' history and the city was captured. So these escaping ones, these ones who'd lived through literally citywide renovation, with all their opulence, with all their wealth, with all their gold and dye and wool and their impregnable fortresses, it had bred spiritual bankruptcy, even though they were very rich and they were very complacent about their security. That's the city. And it was there that Jesus saw this church both rise and fall. What was going on in the church at Sardis then? We've seen something of the risen Christ in verse 1. Tried to give you a little bit of the background to the name, what went on in the place, some of its high points and some of its low points, the earthquake and so on. What about the church that we're writing to? These are the words of him who's writing into the church, Jesus. What does he say? Well, he says firstly that you're inwardly dead. This church, so many different varieties of church and situation we're looking at in these sevenfold letters, this one is as scathing as it gets. Inwardly, you're dead. In other words, there's a really rotten core in Sardis. You have a reputation, says Jesus, of being alive, but you're dead. When I was thinking about that verse and how best to describe it, I couldn't get out of my head that the maggot in the apple. Might just be the way my mind works, I don't know. But to me, a rotten apple could easily on the outside still look quite appetizing. I mean, I eat most things, but you know, that might look just like an ordinary apple, and you think, great, yeah, I fancy a bit of apple now. You bite into it, nice shiny skin, it looks healthy, it's still pretty firm. Isn't there a joke? The joke goes, what's worse than finding a maggot in your apple? There you go. Well taught in all ways. Finding half a maggot in your apple. Oh. So it looks great. And yet on the inside, it's horrible. It's already rotting. Something is going on within that hasn't yet breached the outside. And for that reason, it's very deadly because it looks so good and so right and so appetizing and yet really quite cancerous within. You have a reputation of being alive, but actually you're dead. It's interesting, I was meditating on that word reputation and I was thinking about what's Jesus really saying there. We mustn't read too far into things, but we must at least wrestle with what the text does say. And I think that's actually the fact that at one time there was a good church in Sardis. Remember that we've said throughout all of these churches that there's seven unique churches in history. They perhaps represent seven ages within the church age, although I increasingly have doubts about that. But they certainly perhaps present us with seven aspects of what any given church will face. And we've seen, haven't we, how the decline from the Ephesian church and their lost love, right through from Thyatira and Pergamum and so on, they've all kind of slipped down from high, high hopes and beginnings to where now they are. And I have a belief that the reputation that Jesus talks about is probably based on genuine exploits from the past. The days when there was a really good pastoral ministry at Sardis, and when the pulpit was filled with fire, and people came to that church and they knew they'd be cared for, and out in the community they did really good things, and maybe, just maybe, it's that reputation that they're still living on. And maybe there are people old enough in Sardis to remember those days. And perhaps they weren't those kind of people that came every week, but when they did come, they always received a good, hearty welcome in the local church. And that's great. It's also tragic, isn't it, to see Jesus chastise them for saying, those things that once were absolutely wonderful and they warmed my heart as I saw from glory, they're just bygone memories now. You have a reputation, something that is built up and probably even earned in the past, but that's all there is, a reputation of being alive. But you're dead. There was something rotten in Sardis. It's interesting, again, we've noticed throughout the churches that those that are originally hated in Ephesus, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, then become tolerated in Pergamum, And then they're absolutely embraced to the point that there's a woman prophesying in Thyatira under a Jezebel type ministry where she's leading people away in the pulpit. And you see what happens? It's so subtle. Churches that start off by saying, no, we're going to do good, we're going to resist all error, slowly it creeps in. And ultimately, when you get to Sardis, you find that it's not the people that are in the minority who are teaching these things, they're in the majority. There's only a few left in Sardis who are not rotten. So this is where the churches really divide between those who are in the minority trying to corrupt things to a corrupt church, where a very small remnant are left battling to prevail. They were really inwardly dead, with a rotten core, living off past memories, but nothing except dry bones and barren fig trees in Sardis. Secondly, there were incomplete deeds. There was some really cancerous lack of love, lack of motivation, kind of bygone worshipping the past at Sardis. Nothing going on. And Jesus notices that, because even though there was activity, he actually condemns it as being incomplete. What does he say there in verse 2? I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. This reputation you've got, these bygone days, this lack of love, this lack of anything except a fake memory. And then you've got this. What does it mean? I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of... Obviously things were going on. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't talk about the deeds. But he sees them as incomplete in the sight of my God. And this again takes us back to the description of Jesus himself in the first verse. He's the one who sees. He's the one who breathed the testimony into that place. He's the risen head of the church, and it's the Holy Spirit, this same God, who makes things grow. And if you're shunning that same Spirit, and if you're turning from that head, and if you're doing things in your own strength or for your own means and motives, then actually there's something very empty about that. People might be reached. Things might actually go on that actually bless a few people, but there's something lacking. And as Chris rightly pointed out, I thought it was an excellent cross-reference to go to Amos, because God sees it in a different way to us. The offerings are coming into the temple, the people are there ready to be worshippers and so on, but if God sees something different, then it has to be just incomplete, doesn't it? So many pieces of the jigsaw fit, and yet something is missing. I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It started to make me think about examples of that and the implications of it. I started to think about people like Demas. He was one of Paul's co-workers, wasn't he? Demas was with Paul when it was really tough and really quite frightening to be a Christian. If you're going to be called a follower of Jesus, you were having to be willing to die for it. And Demas started to look around when he was with Paul on his missionary journeys, didn't he? And Demas started to think about the old days and the safe days and the times when it was nice and we could just enjoy ourselves. And Paul writes, doesn't he? He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has left half a job. He's taken his eyes off everything that counts and he's starting to think about other things and counting the cost. And he's left me in the lurch. What Paul says about Demas. Demas and his incomplete deeds. An empty offering because, no, I just don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher. I want to do something else with my faith. And Paul was left in the lurch. So physically, humanly speaking, there was a job being undone that someone else had to try and do as well as their own job. But spiritually speaking, God saw the barrenness in Demas, the emptiness of his offering, long before he fled. God knew he would. Do you remember when Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I'm willing to go to prison. Hey, I'll even die for you. Hand on sword, big strong fisherman arms. You'd think, yeah, if anything kicks off here, I want to be stood with Peter. He's the kind of guy I need to be with. What happened with Peter? They all forsook him and fled, didn't they? Even mighty Peter, who was big and strong and brash and bold and genuinely brave. But he left an incomplete deed. He said something that he couldn't carry through again because he just didn't rely on the same Spirit of God that all deeds and claims that we make for God must rely on. Jesus was left without his protector, humanly speaking. The man who promised much delivered so very little. So too at Sardis. Whatever you're saying, whatever you're doing, however far your reputation has spread, it's just an empty offering. Because your hearts are far from me. Incomplete deeds or an empty offering at Sardis. This church is not doing very well, is it, in its end of term review? But anyway, here they are, inwardly dead with incomplete deeds. And this is where it gets quite symbolic, especially in the city of Sardis with its manufacturing, its wool, its dyeing and so on, and also in the context of Revelation. We'll come to that in the overcoming bit at the end. They also had a problem with ingrained dirt. Or a soiled testimony. Not as the people of Sardis would see it. They have a reputation there, but in God's eyes, nothing. Nothing doing. Jesus reports about the few people, or the remnant, the godly remnant left. The first time, as we've said, there's only a minority of Christians. Usually it's a minority of troublemakers in the seven letters. But by now, things have got really bad. It's a minority of Christians. Or a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. Hence the title, Dirty Laundry, or the Staining of Sardis. This church that was magnificently bedecked with lovely, lovely things, a rich, prosperous community who had a wonderful reputation, something dirty in God's eyes had set in. Ingrained dirt, the kind of dirt that doesn't come off with a wash. And it's that which Jesus is trying to point out. That's why this sevenfold aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit are necessary. Because the Spirit of God is the cleansing, purging Spirit, isn't he? That's what happens at new birth. We cannot be saved without being cleansed by the Spirit of God. If we come to faith in Christ, then God sends his Spirit and we are full of that Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Holy Spirit that cleanses us. And we stand before God as clean and pure and without condemnation. It's wonderful, isn't it? And it's the work of the gospel, and that's why we preach it with such passion. How sad it must have been for Jesus to write through John to this church and say, there's only a few of you left. Who haven't soiled that work. Who haven't seen the work ingrained by your own efforts and your own motives and your own sinful secrets. And yes, your reputation is to come up and have a new shirt on every week and it's all singing and it's all dancing, but actually it's really dirty. It's really poor. And there's only a few people left in this church who haven't succumbed to the sin of Sardis. Sad to see such decline. And yet there are a few people left. And that's what's interesting about Sardis. When we get in two churches' time to the last of the seven Laodicea, the Lord despairs, quite frankly. Because they're the church that's gone beyond. Do you know, even if all these things that I've probably underestimated and haven't been able to put into quite as garish enough language as it probably should have been. Jesus really was appalled with the church at Sardis. But even if it was as bad as I've said, inwardly dead, with incomplete deeds and ingrained dirt, Jesus still says, there's a few. There's still a few. Tiny pinprick of light, bringing in something of hope into the darkness. You have a few people, according to verse 4, who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy, according to that verse. What does that mean? Is that an allusion to heaven? I don't think so. That's about your walk now. there's further references both in this letter and in the book of Revelation to the eternal state and where we abide with Christ in his presence. This is more about the journey to get there. They will walk with me dressed in white. So as they go, they show the world what it means to be radiant. They're dressed in white as they walk with me. They're not lurching along, smelling and staining and spoiling their garments that I've given them through the cross. So Jesus offers hope even in this deadness, because there's a few who will walk and they will shine. And even the reputation that actually needs to be broken and forgotten in Sardis and replaced with a new one, even that is something that could happen. A new thing could break out. Quoted the other week in the morning, the early morning communion, a George Verwer quote, which is very telling and very true. Verwer says, among other great things, that he says, in order to have revival, you have to have vival. Let's say that again. In order to have revival, you have to have vival. Revival means a reinvigoration of life where once life was. You have to have vival in the first place. This is a church that's being given one last chance. They're drinking in the proverbial last chance saloon here. But the grace of God and the patience of the same God who holds the spirits, who sees with these eyes that we've been reading about week upon week, whose heart is grieved by the sin and the decline that he sees in his local church, even then God says, I'm going to give you one last chance. Vival. You once had it. Let's seek out revival. You see, he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion, won't he? And if there was any light and any witness, which we know there once was because of the description of Jesus, the seven spirits speak of the Holy Spirit's work, rather like the valley of dry bones, blowing through that city, creating a testimony for Jesus. If that happened once, it can happen again. It can. And it can happen anywhere again, because Sardis is there, as we said at the beginning, as Chris prayed, that we need to hear, and we need to hear their lessons because it applies to us. And whatever's gone before, and whatever mistakes I've made, and whatever needs to change, it can. Because revival comes where there's been vival. And only a few, but still a few. Another quote, isn't there, that one person with God is a majority. And that's true, isn't it? If there was just one person left in that church, Sardis had a chance under God. So there's a wonderful, inspiring... I thought I was going to be really depressed with this study this week, but I haven't been. I've been really, really challenged by it, because you see the desperation and the deadness and the dryness of this place, and yet Jesus says, come on, they're going to walk with me. They're going to show. There's going to be a testimony in this ancient city. Are you going to be part of it? So, what does the church in Sardis teach us? This place of escaping ones, where renovation has taken place in the city because of its earthquake, and now spiritual renovation needs to take place. A rebuilding. No more complacency because you're 1,500 feet in the air. Anyone could come as a thief in the night. Let's wake up and see what the Spirit is saying to the church, not only at Sardis, but at Slaybrook and everywhere else too. Inwardly dead, incomplete deeds, and ingrained dirt. What does that mean for us this morning? The first thing I feel is this. Reputation is one of the big emphases in this letter. A city that knew about its church, that welcomed its church, that was in bed with its church. And when that happens, as we saw with the Jezebel spirit in Thyatira, that can't work, because no man can serve two masters. You can't chase mammon and pursue God. You can't dilute your faith. It has to be all or nothing. And the reputation was good in Sardis, but for all the wrong reasons. So I think one of the things we as God's people need to learn is that there's a danger. Whenever we pursue, or let me use a different word that I was toying with on the PowerPoint, maintain a reputation. I used to, Wendy's doing Sunday school this morning, so I can talk about this. I used to go out with a girl before her who had hedges that I used to cut. And they were privet hedges, very thick. I like privet hedges, actually, but anyway. One of my jobs, to show what clearly wasn't my undying love in the end, was to cut them. I found it quite therapeutic. You could shape them and so on. And the thing about privet hedges is that ultimately you just end up doing that. You end up keeping on maintaining the shape. That's it. They're there. I think they call them box plants, don't they, sometimes? And they're very dense. And you clip a bit off, and I used to be out there for hours, almost out there with the scissors, trying to make it all sheer and beautiful, and I was quite good at it. Never worked out though, did it? Anyway, that's what I was doing. And I feel sometimes we can see in this Sardis predicament what we can fall into. That same form of just keeping it, maintaining it, pursuing that shape that we all like and are comfortable with. And others commend in us. That's one of the biggest dangers, I feel. Well, we think if we curry the favour, if we have the commendation of others, maybe that will mean enough for us. We don't want to offend them, and if they're happy, well, we'll be happy. Galatians 2 verse 6, as Amos before, and Joel elsewhere, and other places, and Jesus with the fig tree, reminds us that God isn't bothered about that. If it's out of shape to our naked eye, it might be beautiful in God's sight. If it's offensive in the way that perhaps we see it, but God sees something beautiful, then that's the thing we need to readjust and realise. God does not judge by external appearance. There was a problem in Sardis where their reputation was the only thing they had left. And people liked them for it and commended them for it, but that was all they were doing. And I feel churches and Christians generally, we need to be willing not to just please men, but to please God. And sometimes that looks a bit more ugly. And sometimes that can even create some kinds of problems. But if we are people that are trying to be like Christ, we will try and win those people over that seem to be offended. Because we won't just be trying to maintain the privet fence, the safety and the beauty and the uniformity of it. We won't just be trying to uphold the Sardis-style remnants of a bygone era. We'll be saying, no, this is the new thing. And guess what? I'm going to love you and pray for you and convince you that it is. And if it isn't, I'll say sorry to you. Judge it by its fruit, not by the way it looks now. The fruit of this church was just non-existent. It was just a maggot growing inside the apple. But their reputation was just a complete facade. Don't pursue it. I need to speak to myself about that, because when I preach, I like people to come up to me afterwards and say, I like that, that was good. And there's a danger in this role, or in any of your roles, take it as the Holy Spirit challenges you with it, there's a danger that we don't want anything less than to keep that reputation we've always had. Please people. God knows what's really going on. And I hope I'll be brave enough the day that I feel I'm preaching for any less motive, that will be the day I quit. Because God knows my heart. And if other people see something different, then I pray to God that he will reveal what he's laid on my heart, because that's the only reputation we're looking for, isn't it? Pleasing him. Pleasing him. Sardis was an empty place where they were just pursuing the favour that they've had in years gone by. And if you do that, and maybe you're thinking, wow, actually, maybe I do that, then maybe this is the next thing we need to learn from Sardis. If we've been pursuing the wrong motives, the wrong reasons, trying to please the wrong people instead of God, then maybe repentance and the need to encourage it is what needs to happen here. The church at Sardis were told to repent, weren't they? They were told to repent like the church in Thyatira and the church in Ephesus were, because of their deeds. And here's a church that's on the verge of spiritual bankruptcy. There's only a few left. Dead is dirty. But if you repent, if you turn, he who has an ear to hear, he who overcomes, according to verse 5, is still there dangling that carrot, that grace of God. He's saying, even now, if you make the right choice, then something can happen. One of my favourite verses, and I always sort of despair when I've got to type it out because it's so long, but there it is. And it's God's ancient cry to his ancient people. But it's his timeless cry, isn't it? To his universal people. It's not just Israel that we look at that and think, oh yes, Israel needed to do that. And when they did, God blessed them. It's the same principle. It's the same principle at Sardis as it is anywhere else. If my people, that's the big thing, isn't it? If we're willing to be, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. There's the emphasis on repentance. Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their lands. Isn't it interesting again that God starts with the heart and then the visible, physical happens after. The land, the blessing of the land comes at the very end. The surgery has to start within before anything can be blessed. If that doesn't happen, the land is as barren as the maggot. Nothing's going to break out. We need to encourage repentance in church, not just in the context of the gospel. According to John in his first epistle, just before Revelation, we need to confess our sins. And then we recognise a God who's faithful and just. And will forgive us our sins. If we start encouraging repentance in that kind of atmosphere, we come closer to God. We find out more about his heart. And if you don't believe me, look at Luke 15. Prodigal son. I bet he wandered here before he wandered to a far country on his two feet. He fell out of love with his family long before he took his dad's wallet. And when he came to himself, Jesus says, when he woke up in the language of the seven churches, and when he repented and he came home and he told his dad and he poured out his heart and he repented and said, I've sinned against heaven, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I love what it says. I love the Father's heart in the atmosphere of repentance. You're my son who I thought was dead, but is alive again. Revival because of revival. Sardis is a picture of the prodigal son. And the father is a picture of Jesus challenging us to repent. I thought you were dead, Sardis. But you've surprised me. You're alive. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great to see spiritual ignition taking place in the hearts of people that have so far been so caught up and they haven't repented and they won't repent because they're too jolly hard and cold to repent. Well, let the grace of God melt that heart, because look what happens. I thought you were dead, but now I can bless the land. The sad thing about Sardis is that actually, as I'm being quite upbeat about this, but they did die. It was a church that went into ruins and there's nothing left. The prodigal son, I hope, will give us more of a challenge to be people that encourage repentance. Because in that atmosphere, God can really work for good. So, let's not pursue reputations. It's only God we're trying to please. Let's encourage repentance, because it's a wonderful atmosphere. If handled with grace, God can bless. And righteousness. That's what I think this church is teaching us about. Forget reputations, embrace repentance, because righteousness is so key to a local church. What does it say? He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And then the big exhortation to hear it, take it in, and respond. The dyeing industry had stained the church in Sardis. Their purity, their walk, that imputed righteousness that Jesus gives us all through the cross. We can't earn it or maintain it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to. If we blot our copybook, but are willing to repent, then we can embrace and anticipate righteousness. And the aim of the church is to embrace it. To see it as a wonderful thing. It's a pure thing. It's an incredible thing. When the world looks in and sees a people that are so like Christ, that must be amazing, mustn't it? Amazing. Jesus loves it. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the blessing handed out to those who have a genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not rightness. That can become a killer in a church, like Ephesus proved. Righteousness. Character. Character. Not just content, but character. For they will be filled. These are the people God will work with. This is where the valley of dry bones will have new life blown through. If people come in that spirit, embracing it, longing for it, I want to be like Christ, then that's the kind of raw material I think that even the church like Sardis could have been recovered with. How many of us wake up like that every morning? I don't. I wish I did. I wish my first breath was, I want to be more like Christ today.